you turn with me, please, into the passage that we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, and reading again verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. As we've gone through this chapter of Isaiah 52 and 53, I've tried to begin each one by highlighting a wee theme from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's seminal work. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we saw how in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Aslan, this great lion, dies at the hands of the White Witch. And just after he dies, C.S. Lewis writes, "I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've been up all night and cried till you have no more tears left in you, you will know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness, where you feel as if nothing was ever going to happen again. But then Aslan is raised from the dead, and he appears to Susan and Lucy and engages in a game of chase with the girls. And C.S. Lewis writes, it was such a romp as no one has ever had except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally lay together, panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty." Well, tonight I want to focus for a few moments on this suffering servant that we've been looking at in Isaiah 52 and 53. And I want to focus on the themes of the servant's resurrection and then the servant's reward. The servant's resurrection and the servant's reward. First, we have the servant's resurrection. Verse 10. Here Isaiah focuses on the servant's resurrection from the grave. Now, before going any further, just remember the context. Isaiah's brought this very strong message of denouncement to his hearers. He's denounced Israel and Judah and the nations. He's announced that they've come under the divine spotlight and are facing divine judgment because of their persistent rejection and rebellion against the Lord. But Isaiah has also brought a word of salvation. He has given a message of rescue and redemption in the ruins and rubble of sin. He said that restoration will come through God's promised Savior, this promised Davidic King, who will bring pardon and healing and cleansing and blessing to the nations. And in Isaiah 52 and 53, Isaiah gives a very vivid visual portrait of this promised Savior. In chapter 52, 13 to 15, we saw the revelation of God's promised Savior. He's described as being the Lord's servant. He's described as accomplishing, finishing the work the Lord's given him to do. He's described as being high, lifted up, exalted, shading in the Lord's own glory. But he's also described as having a marred appearance. So that people ask, is this even a man? Then in chapter 53, 1 to 3, we saw the rejection of the Lord's promised Savior. Isaiah is perplexed as he asks in verse 1, who has believed our message? Who has believed our report? Who has believed our gospel concerning the Savior, the servant? The promised servant has been described as being like a little shoot that emerges from dry ground. He's been described as having no form, no majesty, no beauty that would impress people or draw people to him. And Isaiah laments the fact that people simply regard God's promised Savior as a nothing man. And then in Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, we saw the redemptive work of God's promised Saviour. He takes the place of his people as he carries their griefs and carries their sorrows, and he pays their penalty as he's pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, and purchases their peace with his own blood. And the servant that we see doesn't simply suffer with his people. He's not simply an example of suffering. Rather, he suffers for his people. He is their substitute. And then, 3 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 53, verses 7 to 9. And we saw the reality of the death and burial of God's promised Saviour. He silently submits to death and the grave. As silent as the lamb that's led to the slaughter, as submissive as a sheep before her shearers. And that brings us to the resurrection of the servant in verse 10. And Isaiah begins by saying that it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. In verse 8, we're told that the servant was cut off from the land of the living. In verse 9, we're told that the servant was entirely innocent. He'd done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. And we might well ask, so why does the servant suffer? Why does the servant die? Why is the servant buried? And Isaiah is very clear that the servant's death isn't an accident or simply part of the unfairness of life. Instead, Isaiah says, look at verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. The servant experiences this terrible combination of physical pain, emotional suffering, spiritual trauma, and Isaiah says it's all part of the divine plan. God's purpose, God's determination, God's will has been accomplished in the death and burial of this promised servant. And you know, friends, that is the reality that we see in the gospel. The question is often asked, who put Jesus to death? And friends, it wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't Judas. It wasn't Herod. The gospel says that it was ultimately the Father, out of love, who put the Son, Jesus, to death. You remember Peter's first sermon at Pentecost. The Spirit is upon Peter, and he proclaims to the Jews, Jesus was delivered up to the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Before the creation of the world, the Father said to the Son, go and be born as one of them. Go and be despised and rejected by them. Go and be condemned and bleed for them. Go and be made sin and die for them. And the Son replies, thy will be done. And that is why we can sing tonight. Did you sing it, friend? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make you and I, wretches, his treasure. But Isaiah goes further and says, the servant's soul, the servant's life makes an offering for guilt. This is built on the guilt offering passages that we find in Leviticus 5-7. According to the Old Testament, sin is breaking the commands of God and violating one's covenant relationship with God. And in Leviticus, we see that there were sacrifices for intentional, deliberate sins, but there were also sacrifices for unintentional sins. You see, friend, God takes it seriously when you sin against him deliberately, but also by accident. And these sacrifices in Leviticus would cover the sin and the guilt. And now we're being told that this servant, his whole life, body and soul, would be a sacrificial offering for the intentional and the unintentional sins and guilt of his people. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus died for the things that we have done that are deliberately done against God, but also the things that we have done accidentally against God. He's the one who dies in our place, bearing shame and scoffing, rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Hallelujah that Jesus died for the things that I have done intentionally and unintentionally against God. But then there is this incredible turnaround, because Isaiah has been focusing on the suffering of the servant, the death of the servant, the burial of the servant, but now we see in verse 10 that the servant will see his offspring. Isaiah's focused on the death and burial, but now we're told he will see his children. Now, you remember that the disciples couldn't get away from Jesus quick enough when he was arrested. But that same evening, Jesus had told them that when a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it produces many seeds. He was claiming that his death would produce a vast harvest of spiritual descendants, spiritual children. And my friend, if you are a follower of Jesus tonight, then you are nothing less than one of his children. And you have been made one of his children by hearing and believing the message of the cross. And we're told that his days will be prolonged. He was cut off from the land of the living, verse 8. He was buried, verse 9. But now, verse 10, he enjoys prolonged days, the ultimate blessing for a faithful Jew. It is the fulfillment of David's messianic prophecy, where in Psalm 21, David said that the Lord would give life to his king, length of days, forever and ever. And we're told that the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Through the servant, God's promises for his creation are accomplished. They have been accomplished, and they will be accomplished. And each day, friends, the will of God is still prospering in the hand of the risen Jesus, who right now, even today, even this moment, whether you recognize it or not, he is on heaven's throne, and he is reigning for the good of his people and the glory of his name, and he is ensuring that all of his enemies are being placed bit by bit under his feet, and that his church has been built. And no matter how much the church is persecuted, how much it's belittled, how much it's run down, Jesus says, the church has been built. I am building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Friends, Jesus is risen. A few weeks ago, we said that the death of Jesus is central to the New Testament, but you know, the resurrection of Jesus is also central to the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record Jesus appearing to his followers, and did you notice the way that it's women he appears to again and again and again? That shows the validity of those accounts, because women were seen as people who couldn't give testimony in a law court. That's an embarrassing detail to record in the Gospels if it wasn't true. Peter and Paul's Gospel proclamation, as we read Acts, is centered on the reality of the resurrection. In Revelation, John speaks about a slaughtered lamb, but what is the slaughtered lamb doing? Is it just lying in a heap? No, the slaughtered lamb is standing in the midst of his people. The resurrection is God's stamp and seal of approval on Jesus' cry from the cross, "It is finished." The resurrection is God's declaration over his son's finished work, "With this, I am well pleased." But I need to ask you, my friend, do you believe this? Are your hopes for heaven built not on your achievements or your goodness or your morality or your family background or your church attendance, but rather on a crucified and risen Savior? Is that where your confidence lies tonight? That if the Lord was to say to you this evening, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" you would say, "Because I have a risen Jesus." My friend, if you are an unbeliever tonight, I want to encourage you to admit that you have gone too far to get yourself out of the pit that you have sunk into. And I want to encourage you to let the Lamb of God, this crucified and risen Jesus, come and deal with your sin. He is willing and he is able to do so. And if you are a believer tonight, I want to encourage you to keep coming to this gospel. Keep coming to this place of rest and refreshment. keep taking your sins to this risen Jesus, because we are told that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, I worry, friends, I really worry that sometimes as Christians, we think to ourselves, well, I begin with Jesus, and then I will go in my own strength, and then we backslide. Then we let God down. Then we make a mess of our profession, and we think, I've blown it, and what am I going to do? And I'm just right back at the very bottom, and I don't even know if I should come to church. I don't know if I can call myself a Christian. I don't know if I can do anything for the Lord anymore, my friend. You need Jesus just as much as you needed him when you first began the walk. We are saved and we are kept by the one who deals with our sin, our risen Saviour. But this brings us second to the servant's reward, verses 11 and 12. And here Isaiah focuses on the servant's reward for his suffering. Verse 11, we read about the servant's righteousness. Isaiah begins by saying, out of his anguish his soul shall see and be satisfied. The servant looks at all of his sufferings and what they achieve, and he's satisfied with his work. And the gospel tells us that Jesus went to the cross for the joy, the satisfaction that was set before him. When Jesus surveys his work, he asks, what have I accomplished? Has all this pain, all this horror, all this darkness, all this dereliction, all this suffering, has it been worth it? And he answers, yes, it's all been worth it. He sees the cosmos renewed, restored, reconciled by his blood. He sees your face in the crowd of the redeemed. He sees his Father being praised and worshipped by everything that is breath. And he's satisfied. He's pleased with this so great salvation that his wounds have won. Do you remember in Genesis 1 and 2, we read that the Lord was pleased with his work of creation. And he said, this is very good. And when the Lord surveys his work in the new creation, when he surveys his work of salvation, he is equally pleased and he says, this is very good. This is very good that I have saved Spangy. This is very good that I have saved Hugh and Kender and Callum. This is very good that the high free church are praising my Father's name. And then Isaiah tells us that the righteous one will make the many righteous. The servant who did no violence, spoke no deceit, we're told in verse 10, is called righteous. And he bears the iniquities of his people, and because he bears them away, his people are declared by God in his courtroom as being righteous. Free from guilt. Free from condemnation. And that's the heartbeat and bedrock of the gospel. It's not simply that God drops the charges. It's not simply that God forgets the charges. Jesus comes to his people and he lifts their sin, their guilt, onto his shoulders and carries them to the cross where he dies under the judgment of God. The hammer blows of God's justice fall upon him instead of us. Everything that stood between his people and God is removed as far as east is from the west. And now his people can be declared as being righteous in a right standing, a right relationship with God on account of this righteous one and his righteous work. And that is why we can joyfully sing in a few moments, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Perhaps you found yourself feeling wearied and heavy laden. Perhaps you found yourself feeling utterly broken. Whether you're 7 or 77. And you feel that your sin is too perverted, it's too public, it's too scandalous for God to ever accept you or love you or want you. That's a devilish lie, friend. there is no sin apart from the sin of unbelief that Jesus, the righteous one, cannot deal with. He can allow the most wretched person to be declared righteous by God in his heavenly court. And then finally we come to the servant's reward in verse 12. And in verse 12 we find that God speaks, and God says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong." Now this is literally translated, "I will give him the many as a portion, and I will give him the strong." This last lyric of the servant song draws our attention to a battlefield. We are being encouraged to consider the whole drama of redemption, the whole story of salvation, the cosmic conflict that began in Genesis 3:15. The serpent has bruised the servant's heel as the servant dies. But even as he dies and then rises, the servant crushes the serpent's head under his nail-pierced feet. And as he crushes the serpent, the servant receives his people who have been held in the serpent's cruel grip of captivity. And you know, friend, in the gospel, we see that the Father gives a people to his Son as a reward, don't we? You remember what Jesus says in John 6? "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast away." Why? Because the Father has given them to me. They are my reward. My friend, if you are a Christian tonight, you can take heart from the fact that you are Christ's blood-bought prize, possession, reward. You belong to him, and he sees you as his joy and his crown. The exaltation and the glory that he enjoys as the reward for his labours is magnified by this countless multitude of sinners who have been bought and paid for by his blood, recipients of his grace, his one-way love. And he rejoices in our participation in his victory, in his enthronement, in his glory. You know, friend, do you not find it breathtaking that Jesus sees you as the reward for his suffering? That Jesus sees this church, with all our faults and foibles, as the reward for his suffering? What kept Jesus going as the whip smashed across his back? What kept Jesus going as nails were hammered through his hands and feet? What kept Jesus going as he labored for breath? What kept Jesus going as he screamed into the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was the prospect of having a people, people like you and like me, whom the Father had promised him as the reward for his suffering. When he hung on the cross, it was as if he looked into the future and he saw the high preacher singing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." And he says, "I will ensure this all for that group of people. Even those who moan and groan about having to come out to church on Sunday." And it's at this point that we read this beautiful summary at the very end of why the servant is qualified to save and secure his people. "He poured out his soul to death. No one took his life from him. He laid down his life. He poured out his soul. He paid the ultimate penalty willingly. And he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He's the great high priest. And he prays for his people. But he does more than pray for his people. He places himself between his people and the punishment they deserve. Takes it all on himself. He is the great mediator. The great bridge. The great intercessor between heaven and earth. Between God and man. And no one enjoys eternal life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Friend, do you see yourself tonight as Jesus' reward? As a Christian, you are the most loved person in the universe, and you are going to spend billions of years, all of eternity, seeking to grasp and understand this love. Your great hope, my great hope, is that one day we will be with Jesus and we will share in the glory that belongs to him. One day we'll know the full reality of being the blood-bought prize and delight, the reward of Jesus. One day we'll taste and see the glories of heaven and we'll know that we'll never need for anything again. One day we'll be able to say without any hesitation, Jesus is my all-satisfying treasure. You know, I can say at times, Jesus is my treasure, but I know that there are other things I am treasuring. But one day, I will say that Jesus is my treasure, and I will know that there is nothing else that can cloud that horizon. And so the death of the servant, the death of Jesus, satisfies the Father, satisfies the Son, and satisfies all the people of God. But I have to ask, friends, as we close our reflections in Isaiah 52 and 53, are you included in these promises of salvation? You see, these promises of salvation are addressed to whom? In verses 10 to 12. They are addressed to the many, but they are not addressed to all. Are you, my friend, included among the many? The many are those who have placed their trust and staked their eternal destiny on the suffering servant. The many are those who rejoice that the servant has borne their sorrows and carried their griefs. The many are those who cling to the fact that the servant died and was buried for their transgressions. The many are those who have embraced the fact that the Father was pleased with his Son's work. The many are those who know they have no righteousness in and of themselves. They have nothing to boast in, but they boast in the righteousness they have in Christ. The many are those who rest on the constant, peacefully intercession of the risen Christ for them, so that when they cannot pray for themselves, they know that he is praying for them. The many are those who eagerly await the great day when the Lord will come for his great reward, his people, his bride whom he has redeemed with his own blood. The many are those who simply look to Jesus and they say, Jesus is enough. My friend, are you included among the many? I hope you are. I pray that you are. I prayed Sunday by Sunday, Monday by Monday, Tuesday by Tuesday, every day of the week, I think, that everyone in the high three would know the Lord as their portion. Why on earth would you deliberately choose not to be? Now, the list of our sins is serious and scandalous, but the perfect Lamb of God has been sacrificed for them all, even the ones we are most embarrassed and ashamed of, even the ones we've forgotten or are unaware of. And the Father has raised his Son as proof that he is so well pleased with his Son's finished work. I want to close with the words of John Calvin, who writes, since then there is on us nothing but spiritual infection and leprosy, and that we are corrupt in our iniquities, what shall we do? What remedy is there? Shall we go to seek help from the angels in paradise? Alas, they can do nothing for us. No, we must come to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to be disfigured from the top of his head even to the sole of his feet, and was a mass of wounds, flogged with many stripes, crowned with thorns, nailed and fastened to the cross, and pierced through the side. This is how we are healed. Here is our true medicine, with which we must be content and which we must embrace wholeheartedly, knowing that otherwise we can never have inward peace, but must always be tormented and tortured to the extreme unless Jesus comforts us and appeases God's wrath against us. And when we are certain of that, we have cause to sing his praises instead of being capable of nothing but trembling and confusion. My friend, you don't need to tremble in fear and confusion tonight. You can look to your Jesus and you can sing his praises.